My name is Scott Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here, and glad you're with us today. Today we have a guest with us. Mike, come on up, okay? Come on up. This is Mike Stone. Mike is the Executive Director of Vision Ministries Canada. We probably won't clap at the end of your message, but if we did, I'm sure it'd be more robust than that.
We'll see.
So we, as our church, Lambert Park Church, is a part of a network of churches across the country called Vision Ministries Canada. A lot of you probably don't know that. Even if you're a part of Lambert, it feels like it's something that's off the radar. I have in my hand a publication, we'll call it, from Vision Ministries from 2010. If you were to look at this up close, the man on the front is actually Mike Stone. A younger, less hairy version.
Good looking version.
Though, and you're handsome then, but I think you're getting more handsome, Mike. But page three is an article on Lambert Park Church. Which is a reminder to me, as I pull this out of the archives, we've been a part of Vision Ministries for a lot of years. We've been benefited by our partnership with Vision Ministries for a lot of years. This year, after many years, not sure exactly why, we finally put Vision Ministries, supporting Vision Ministries, into our annual budget. We have been on the receiving end of their ministry for a lot of years. They have helped us through times of trial and leadership challenge. They've been coaches to us, mentors to us, resourced us. We've participated in lots of ways over the years, but we've never financially committed to them. And so I'm glad that we finally are. Every year, Rosemary and Jeff Gaunt, Don Crawford, our friends Randy Hine, James Pretty, I'm trying to think who else maybe, has participated in going out to Waterloo to our national gathering. It's called Thinking Shrewdly. And it's a wonderful gathering. I got to go this year, and I expect to be going every year. And coming home from it, those of us that go say to one another, I am so glad that Lambert Park Church is not alone, that we are a part of a robust, healthy, forward-looking network like Vision Ministries. And we feel it as leaders, and the board feels it, but often it doesn't necessarily trickle down. We don't all wear badges that say Lambert Park Church, Vision Ministries Canada, right? We could start making badges or getting something sorted out. But anyways, this week is an opportunity for us to hear a bit of the heart through the heart of this guy. On Wednesday, can you throw that slide up? It's up there. Oh, there it is. There we go. On Wednesday out at Sanderson Bible Fellowship, from 7 to 8, is a dessert night with Mike Stone and some other leaders. Some of you would know Jay Gurnett. Jay's been with us many times over the years, and he's been more the face of Vision Ministries. I think Mark Anderson might be with us again, who spoke a couple months ago. And then a community of us from Sanderson Bible Fellowship, Holly Dean, ourselves, and some others. If you want to hear more of what Vision Ministries is about, what this partnership means for us, you're invited to come. You can drop a note to Rosemary Gaunt or to us at the office, and we'd be glad to do it. So that's my promo at the beginning, okay? I'm doing that now. I'll remind you about it later. But I'm really glad to have Mike with us today. So can we pray together? Lord, we thank you for who you are, for your mercy and grace, for your breath of life today, breathing life into us and your people around the world, speaking your revelation of Jesus and your lordship and your life today in countless ways, seen and unseen. And we look to you again today and ask that through your word, by your spirit, through your servants, being Mike Stone, you would grant us the grace of hearing your voice today. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for your light. We bow to you. Amen.
Amen. Well, Scott, thank you for the kind and generous introduction. I didn't know he was going to be saying so much about Vision Ministries. I'm glad he did, a little bit of a promo. I should say at this point, I'm very grateful for the relationship that exists between Vision Ministries and Lambert Park. It's been one that's existed for many years, and there has been lots of back and forth. There has been encouragement from our end towards you, but we've been encouraged by your leaders and many people in your midst. You've lent us folks at times for teaching and for running events. And we really do feel like we're on mission together as an agency and one of the churches that are part of this larger network. Now, Scott said already, if you want to learn more about what it is to be a part of this network, you can come and hear us this week at this presentation. We promise not to be long that night. But let's jump into what I want us to reflect on this morning. Yeah. Go. There they go. So this coming May, I will celebrate 32 years of being married to my wife, Sharon. Trust me, it's all her doing. I love this girl. Sharon is absolutely the best thing that ever happened to me. However, I should say that she is a significant germaphobe. She worries unnecessarily at times about catching things, about too much dirt on her hands. So it's not been uncommon over the years to have her take a little bottle of that hand sanitizer and squirt a dab in my hands or the dab in the hands of my kids and force us to wipe our hands back and forth, which, of course, gives us, the kids and me, lots of ammunition to make fun of her behind her back. And we've had lots of fun over the years making sport of her, you know, chipping away, germaphobe. But sometimes her concern about cleanliness and hygiene has been very legitimate. Like the time her and I went on vacation together, we were just newly married, and we were on one of those trips down to Florida, traveling in the car from southern Ontario all the way down there. It was one of those 24-hour straight trips where you try to stop as little as you possibly can, other than you do need to stop along the way. And I was getting at the point where I needed to use the washroom. She felt like a snack. So we pulled into this is a sketchy truck stop on I-75. Wasn't one of the most glamorous places. I slipped into the washroom to do my thing. She slipped into the store to get a snack. And when I came out of the washroom, there she was standing there, looking at me. And she had a look of disgust on her face. She didn't say anything at first. She started by looking at me in the face, and then looked down, looked up again, looked down. Finally, she leaned in and she said, "Did you actually go into a dirty, filthy truck stop bathroom in your bare feet?" Yeah. She didn't say anything right away. She didn't need to. There was a simple look of condemnation on her face, like I had committed the most heinous crime on the planet, and she's about to sentence me for 15, 20 years. Just silence for a little bit, and then she finally spoke. She said, "Do you like this? Do you like what you see?" We're newly married. I'm on my way down to Florida, hoping to have a good week with my wife, and so I said, she said, "If you ever want a piece of this again, if you ever want access to this again, you will never, ever, ever go barefoot into a dirty truck stop bathroom again." It's the only time in my life she never got an argument from me. Now, I don't know what the thought of bare feet in a truck stop washroom does to you. Some of you might think, "Oh, no big deal. You just go home, you wash your feet." Others might go, "Oh, that's gross." There might even be some here this morning that are retching already. Feel a little bit of a gag reflex taking over? I want you to hang on to that feeling, that thought, as I read a story for you. Barefoot in a truck stop washroom. I think you'll recognize this narrative. It's John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example, that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is his master greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Still have that gag feeling? Hang on to it for a second or two longer. And fix in your mind that Last Supper, that final intimate meal that Jesus has with his friends. But wipe from your mind Da Vinci's portrait. There are no high top tables. There are no high back chairs. If anything, the disciples are lounging. They're lying on pillows, probably around a table in a U-shaped fashion, with their heads toward the table, leaning on cushions, their feet to the outside. They're leaning most likely on their left side so that their right hand is free to reach in and grab the food. And while they are eating together, trying to enjoy each other's company, there is this stench wafting through the room. Now, the ancients moved from point A to point B most of the time by walking. Not in bare feet, but in sandals. And in ancient times, that was pretty close to bare feet. I mean, their feet were exposed to the filth and the sewage of the ancient city and to the dusty roads of Palestine. Their feet were filthy. And I'm sure you could smell the odor wafting across the room that night. It was customary in most cases when guests came to a home for servants, for slaves to wash the feet of the guests. Now, not every slave had to do that. In fact, the job of wiping feet was so disgusting, it was so repulsive, that male Jewish slaves were exempt from the task. Women had to do it. Slaves had to take care of it. Gentile slaves had to take care of it. Well, on this evening, there were no slaves available. Obviously, they were off duty, and none of the disciples are lining up to do anything about these dirty feet, the smell. But before the odor of stinky feet overpowered the sweet aroma of a lovely meal, the master, Rabbi Jesus, stands up, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, grabs a bowl of water, and he does the deed. He takes care of the matter himself. And you begin to get a sense of how scandalous this moment is if you pay attention to Peter's reaction. At first, there's a little bit of shock on Peter's part. Verse 6, "You're kidding me, Jesus? Really?" Which is my paraphrase of verse 6. And then verse 8, when you actually hear the protest from Jesus, or from Peter. "Jesus, no freaking way are you going to clean my feet." Again, my paraphrase of what happens to be a double negative in that verse. "No way, Jesus. I'm not going to let you do it." What's Peter got his shirt tail in a knot over? Well, he's bugged that the one in the room who deserves the most honor, the one who is the most esteemed, has to do this humbling, humiliating thing because nobody else was willing to do it. Jesus, this is wrong on so many levels. But Jesus is unruffled. He doesn't seem to be bothered. If anything, he seizes the moment as a teaching opportunity because he wants to help Peter and the rest of the disciples understand how central servanthood is in his kingdom. How important, how core it is to being a part of his kingdom. And he does so by saying to Peter, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. Now, I think this is a statement that we can understand on multiple levels. Three levels at least. Number one, I think Jesus is speaking socially here. Peter, your feet stink. You're not joining us at the table unless I wash your feet. That's gross. I think he's also speaking soteriologically as well. He's speaking about the saving, his saving ways in Peter's life. Peter, unless I wash you, you can't be in relationship with me. And the washing I am doing now is more symbolic of the true washing I want to do in your life. I want to wash the filth, the sin, the shame, the guilt away that you might freely enter into a relationship with me. But I think Jesus here is also talking missionally. Peter, this is how I rule. I love to serve other people. And if you want to hang out in my community, if you want to follow after me and hang out with me, you better get used to lowering yourself, focusing less on yourself and focusing on others and finding ways to serve them. Because serving other people is a non-negotiable part of being one of my disciples. It's a must. It's at the very center. So I've come to understand that the Lambrick family this week is entering week six of a series entitled Rooted. And this Rooted thing is a 10-week discipleship journey in which there are several elements involved. There are daily practices that we're expected to participate in, I think, five times a week. And on three occasions over this 10-week journey, there are out-of-your-comfort-zone experiences that you are to be a part of. And I think you're supposed to be participating in rooted small groups, an opportunity with others to reflect on and to process the experience of engaging these practices. Practices. Christian thinkers and theologians in recent years, guys like Charles Taylor, guys like James K. Smith, have stressed the importance of practices in our spiritual formation. They and others have reminded us that, first of all, who we are influences what we do. But then the reverse is true as well. What we do forms who we are, develops the people that we eventually turn into. You see, our lives are defined by or made up by a series of habits and practices, a series of routines and rituals. And when we embrace them in a repetitive fashion, they have a way of shaping our hearts, the inner part of our being, even when we're not cognitively engaged. Even when we're not rationally reflecting on what it is that we're doing, some of these practices have a way of shaping our lives. And this is true for the act, the practice of serving other people. When you and I intentionally step out to serve another individual, it shapes the inner part of our being. It roots our identity more deeply in Jesus. So, we should all run out and start serving, right? After hearing that? Can I have an amen? Yeah? Amen. Only easier said than done. Because there is nothing in us, friends, that loves to serve other people. Not naturally. It's not something we run for any more than the disciples ran for it in the room, that upper room that night. Everything within us recoils from that opportunity because it requires that we relinquish any self or any sense of self-importance. It requires embracing humility, going down, setting aside our preoccupation, our concern with self, our own self-interest, setting that aside and focusing instead on the interests and the well-being of other people and serving that, serving them. That's not an easy thing for us to do. Now, sometimes what makes serving others difficult is the act itself. We've been reflecting on that a little bit in this story, the act of washing somebody's feet. That's not something that Jesus would have easily signed up for. That's something that Jesus did, but that's not something that most people wanted to sign up for. But sometimes it's not the act itself that's the most difficult part of serving another person. You know what sometimes the most difficult part is? The nature, the personality, the character of the person that the Spirit of God is nudging us to serve. I don't want to serve that person because I don't like that person. That person's a difficult person to be with. That person doesn't treat me well. Which is precisely where Jesus finds himself in this narrative. Think of who it is that the Spirit of God is nudging him, wooing him to wash the feet of. The 12. His friends who in just a few hours, his so-called friends who in just a few hours at the time of his arrest will turn tail and run. They will neglect him. They will take off and leave him behind in the dust. It includes Peter, a man who said he'd be there till the very end, but a man who before the sun rises denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. It includes Judas. Someone who in that moment, while Jesus is serving him, is already in the throes of selling his buddy out for a mere 30 pieces of silver. This was not an easy thing to do. And Jesus isn't in the dark on this. If you go further into the narrative in verse 18, it says, I know the ones I have chosen. He knew what their inner life was like. He knew what they were capable of. He knew their character. He understood their inclinations and their proclivities. Jesus was fully aware of the darkness of their hearts and the feebleness of their fidelity. But he served them anyways. He pressed in and loved them in action. To love someone is to give him or her the opportunity to hurt you, but to trust them not to. It has been said that to love someone is to give him or her the opportunity to hurt you, but to trust them not to. I think that's what Jesus is doing in this passage with his act of service. This is a tangible offer of friendship, a vulnerable offer of friendship, one that would be turned on and one that would be rejected. You don't see this type of love carried out in the action of service. Service towards those who want to wound you and hurt you. You don't see it often in this world. And when you do see it, it catches you by surprise. It takes your breath away. As it did for me a few years ago when I heard about the daughter of our friends and one of the things that she did. Somebody sent her a nasty email. And she had an opportunity to respond in kind. And, well, the story goes like this. Let me read an excerpt from this email for you. It begins, "Hello, Amy. I was just checking in to see if you were still a huge," and the word is B, it rhymes with ditch. We're going to use it several times. "I was just checking in to see if you were still a huge B like you were in grade 8. And believe me, you were. Did you speak on eating disorders, didn't you? Well, you definitely aren't anorexic. Anyways, I know all you preps think you're extremely cool, even though everyone hates preps because they're huge, pathetic losers. So in case you didn't know, preps suck. Don't know who you're friends with, and I really don't give a..." And this word begins with F. "Just telling you to watch who you're a B to in the future, because it could come back to bite you in your big fat..." And that word begins with A. "Bye-bye." She signs off. Now, what do you do if you're Amy? Or what advice would you give to Amy? Run! Delete the email! Protect yourself! Pull back from that situation. Perhaps you should talk to some of your friends to see if you can find out who this person is and get even at school the next day. But that's not what Amy does. She responds this way. And the title of her response is, "I'm sorry." I'm not sure who you are, and I guess you don't want me to know who you are, or you would have signed your name to your email. Anyways, it's obvious that I have offended you or have been mean to you in some way, and I want to apologize. Aside from what you may think, I don't think that I'm extremely cool. I'm no different or better than anyone else, and I don't try to be a prep or anything, but just me. I'm really sorry that you feel I'm still a huge B. Like you say, I was in grade 8. I must admit, I didn't like who I was in grade 8 either. 4 years later, I'd like to think that I'm a different person now than I was back then. I guess from your email, I still have a long way to go. But don't worry, I'm working on it. I don't want to treat anybody badly, which is the reason I hope you will accept my apology. Thanks for having the courage to tell me how you feel. If you hadn't, I wouldn't have had the chance to ask you to forgive me. Oh yeah, by the way, I do know that I'm not anorexic. I look in the mirror too. Although I'm working on that as well, I guess I need to work a little harder. Thanks for the challenge, Amy. The response that came back? Okay, now I feel bad. I have to admit, I really had no idea that you had changed so much from grade 8. I didn't even know you that well then either. I guess I was just kind of in a B mood last night. Boy, she loves that word. And saw your name and decided to email you. I'm really sorry for sending such a mean and B email to you. I didn't mean to. What do you mean I didn't mean to? Like it accidentally happened? I don't think that you're trying to be cool, and you really aren't fat at all. Actually, you're pretty and nice, I guess. What I'm trying to say is, I'm sorry for everything that I said. Please forget about it and forgive me. I'm sorry. Now, I could mostly be impressed with the fact that Amy's kindness, her focus on this other girl, had a profound impact, an impact that changed her demeanor and her ways. But that's actually not what grabs me the most. What grabs me is that Amy had the capacity, the personal maturity, to not recoil, to not be concerned about her own feelings, to not get defensive first, but to think primarily about the well-being of this girl, who I'm sure she figured had gone through a tough time in her life, maybe had been wounded along the way, was feeling a deep sense of pain, and was just lashing out. She was more concerned about this other girl than she was about her own well-being in this case, and she saw the opportunity to serve her. How is it that any one of us will develop or find the capacity to serve, to focus on pursuing the well-being and the interests of a person who has wounded us or who threatens to wound us? Where does that capacity, where does that wherewithal come from? Well, I think for Jesus, I think he was able to do that. You're going to say, well, because he was the Son of God. But I think Jesus was able to do that as a human being because of a powerful personal knowledge. And because of a profound self-awareness. Think of the text with me just for a second or two, and I'll do this rather quickly. Verse 1 says, the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. The hour had come. In the New Testament, time gets talked about in two different ways. In fact, there's two different words for it. There's chronos, which is thinking about time, linear time. It's the measurement of the sequence or moments of time. But then there's kairos, which is less about duration, has more to do about the special nature of time. Sometimes we find ourselves in moments that are sacred. They are of a transcendent nature, where there is an opportunity for the goodness of God to come through. Jesus understands in this particular moment that there is a kairos opportunity in front of him. Something that he can step back from, shrink from, or an opportunity that he can step into and bring about good and impact in this world. And of course, we know the story. He doesn't step back. He steps into the moment. It says in verse 2 that the devil had already prompted Judas. I think Jesus understands that his primary struggle is not against flesh and blood. He knows the enemy is not Judas. He knows that the real battle is against the principalities and the powers and the forces of darkness, and allows him not to vilify Judas. Judas isn't the bad guy in this case. Judas, in fact, is somebody who is being consumed by the curse himself. And I think it allows Jesus to focus on empathetically ministering to this person and offering him friendship, serving him. Verse 3, we discover that Jesus understood he had come from God. He knew his origins. He knew his identity. And with a sense of his divine status, he never felt desperate. He never felt insecure. He never had to grasp at or clutch at something that he already had, which allowed him to just relax and not think about himself, but think about the needs of the person in front of him. Verse 3 adds that Jesus was aware not only where he came from, but also that he was returning to the Father. He knew his destiny. And I'm sure Jesus understood that in those moments, in the hours ahead, he would go through a tough patch. He would go through a painful moment, that he would be taken down into a humiliating situation. But I think Jesus also understood that it was the embrace of this humiliation that eventually would lead to his exaltation. He knew that he must go down before he could be raised up, before he could be glorified, before he would find himself at the right hand of the Father, enjoying the good presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. So I don't need to worry about the moment and the attacks that are coming at me now. I know the end game. And it also says, finally in verse 3, that the Father put all things under his power. I don't think Jesus ever felt threatened. I think Jesus understood there was no force, there was no power over which he could not overcome. He would not be thwarted. And in that security, he knew that he had the power over the evil one, over sin, over death itself, and he knew that he had the power to step into this moment, to overcome the temptation to run, and to focus on the well-being of those that needed his love. And so he pressed in. It is personal knowledge and it is profound self-awareness that allows, that enables Jesus to be a true servant, to think of the other person first before thinking of himself. So here's my question. What if we were to discern, like Jesus, the true nature of things? What if we were able to pull back the veil and to see clearly the spiritual realities of this age, this moment that we find ourselves in? What if we were able to look inside and see freshly and more clearly who we truly are before God? And how might that personal knowledge, powerful personal knowledge, and profound self-awareness lead us to embrace opportunities to serve others? It's actually not a rhetorical question. In our minute or two left, I just want to open it up for you to comment. I don't know if you do that often here on a Sunday morning, but how might our own powerful personal knowledge and more profound self-awareness lead us into acts of serving others? Knowing yourself better, understanding the situation. What's the connection between those two? As we saw, there was a connection for Jesus in his ability to do that. How might that work out in our own lives? Anyone? And don't be shy. And I'm good with awkward silence. I can sit here forever until somebody talks. We need to humble ourselves and put others first and ourselves second in order to serve people. That's great. Thank you. How about understand? Go ahead. Walking in somebody else's shoes, yet trying to understand their situation, what they might be going through. It's good. Anyone else? Awesome. Love that. Love that. Thank you. Yeah. Yes. That's great. That's great. Anyone else? Do me a favor. You don't have to stand up, but if you can stand up and just project your voice, it would be helpful so that we can all hear. Probably should have arranged for microphones ahead of time. Anyone else? Not looking for perfection in others. Good. Good. Obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. If you get an urge to do something, even though it's difficult, a very good chance it's the Spirit of God that's nudging us in that direction. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. It's good. Anyone else? Let's go here and then we'll go there. Yeah. There's this need to step outside our comfort zone in order to participate in the things that Jesus did. You were going to say? Right, yeah, we're trying to do something out of flesh, our humanity that's not kind of deeply depending on the Spirit in that moment. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else on this one? Yeah, yeah. I want you, as you move away from here this morning, and maybe you can talk about it in your groups later this week, to think about who you are, your true identity. I think that's one of the beginning points of increasing our capacity to serve others. And I'm not going to fully connect the dots. I'm not giving the answer. You need to think about this as you go away this morning. It begins with thinking about who we are as created beings, created in the image of God to participate in the ongoing creative works of God in this world. We are His representatives. I think when that gets into our head and into our psyches, that should free us up a little more to serve others. Or to realize not only are we created, but we are recreated in Christ. The dirt, the grime, the inferiority, the insecurity, it is all wiped away. We are deeply loved in Jesus. Somebody was reflecting on that over there. Tell me that shouldn't free you up to love someone else, to serve someone else. Or to realize that we have been endowed with the Spirit who blesses us with gifts and capacities in certain areas. There's strength to make a difference in someone else's life. Or to realize that we have a destiny, that we are going to find ourselves in the age to come at some point where all pain, all heartache, everything is wiped away. All things will be made new no matter what happens to us now, no matter what we have to put up with in the here and now. I think there's a link between letting those things and further thoughts about who we are before God sink into our heads and our hearts. I think there's a link between that and our capacity to serve other people in a loving way. But I'm going to leave that for you to think about and to talk about and to pursue this coming week as you chat with friends. 4 years ago today, my middle son got rushed to the hospital. We got there and found out that his lung collapsed. And he was in for 4 weeks, and while he was in there, his other lung collapsed. And really, this was the complications due to chemotherapy and radiation that he'd received almost 8 years before when he was diagnosed with cancer. He went through that time, and a year and a half later, he came out of the hospital and he was disease-free. But now the impact of the stuff that's supposed to kill the bad and also kills the good was starting to set in. That was really the beginning of the end for my son. Over the next 6 months, his lungs calcified more and more. They lost their elasticity, and eventually he lost the ability not just to take oxygen in, but to breathe the bad stuff out. And on May 19th, 2014, with family and friends gathered around his bedside, praying and trying to sing praises to God, my son drew his last breath, and he passed from this age into the age to come. A lover of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. We know where he is now. We know he doesn't suffer anymore, that there are no limitations, that he enjoys the perfect good presence of God. But we are fleshly creatures. And when it comes to those that we love dearly, we long to see them and hear them and hug them and, yes, smell them. I miss my son. I miss him deeply. Because we're wired to be with each other as physical creatures, and I know it's a time until I will see him again, but I think one of the reasons I miss him so much is he was one of these kids who had a knack, a profound ability to, not a perfect kid, but to embrace and to live out the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount. In parenting, you're supposed to be the one who disciples your kids and who mentors them. With Matt, there was this strange, uncanny ability for the child to be mentoring the father. The parent. And I miss that. I miss that. I can remember a time where he called me up and said, "Hey dad, I need a ride from school to the basketball game and I need you to give a ride to someone else." I'm thinking, I can't be bothered to do this right now, but I want my kid to do well at sports. So sure, I'll go pick you up. And I got there and I was waiting for him to come out and I noticed the rest of the team, you know, dressed cool, looking kind of hip in their basketball garb, all come out and crowd into the van. And I'm thinking, well, he doesn't need a ride because Matt's going to come out and get in there too. But he didn't. And the van drove off. I think, this is strange. And then my son eventually came out the door. And along beside him came this smaller kid who didn't look all that cool and certainly didn't look athletic. And Matt came up to the window. He said, "We have to give my friend here a ride too." And I said, "Sure, hop in." And I remember Matt getting in the car and I was acting a little annoyed. I think I was trying to pretend that I had a very busy day and it was inconvenient for me to come and pick him up. When really what I was annoyed by is that my son didn't get in the van with all the cool kids. I know this is sounding, you're seeing my black heart right now. I wanted him with the kids and hanging out with them. He'd likely be able to play because they would make sure that he's on the team, but he didn't. He lingered behind and hung out with this kid that was anything but cool. I remember getting in the car and dropping him off and going home. And as we were preparing supper that night, I was sharing some of my frustration with my wife that, like, Matt, why wouldn't he push into the group just a little more and be a part of the gang? And I described the situation to her. She said, "You might want to sit down for this." I said, "Why?" She says, "That's the kid I've been telling you about." I said, "What kid?" "That's the kid whose father is in prison right now from drug-related charges. And his mom is an addict and can't care for him. And he's been taken by Children's Aid Society and he's been placed with his grandparents who live in this area. And he's changed schools and he feels all alone and he has no one and he's not doing very well." But the teacher, knowing what Matt is like, knowing that he's a kid who doesn't care about cool. He is secure in who he is. He doesn't care about following the crowd. He has this compassionate heart for kids, for others who don't seem to have friends. The teacher knew that and took Matt and placed him beside this kid at school and encouraged him to look out for him. And my son didn't need much encouragement for that. That's how he is wired. He loves people who are left out on the fringe and loves to include them, even if it means being left out himself. My wife told me that. I can remember standing in the kitchen, put my arm to the counter, and I bawled. I bawled like a baby. I bawled like a baby. First of all, convicted of my own blackness, that I cared in that moment more about my son being cool than my son being loving. And I cried in that moment like a baby because I realized how beautiful my son is. Just a beautiful human being. He would care so little about himself and care so much about serving the needs of other people. Man, I miss him. Man, I miss him. We're going to share the Lord's Supper together in a moment. We're going to break bread and we're going to share juice. And it's an opportunity for us to give thanks to God for this wonderful gift that he's given us in his son. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, who laid down his life, who gave up his life for us that we might find life. When we eat the bread, we're reminded of the body of our Lord, battered and bruised for us. And when we drink the juice, we are reminded that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And when we eat and we drink, this is an invitation, when we eat and drink this morning, there is an opportunity for you to lift your hearts and your minds and your voices to God and say, thank you, God, for the friendship I have with you and the forgiveness that I have found in your Son. You've done it all. I did nothing. As you eat and as you drink this morning, I wonder if this might be a Sunday morning where God draws your attention to the beauty of the one who cared less about himself and cared completely about the people in this world who were lost and damaged by the curse and did all that was needed to be done to win them back and to clean them up. He was a servant of others, not just through washing feet, but by stretching out his arms and dying on a cross for you and I. And as you eat and drink this morning, there is in this act an implicit invitation to be like the one you say you love and you say you worship. He says, come, follow after me. It means living out life the same way he did, which involves from time to time stretching out our own arms for the sake of others. Invite Scott to come and provide directions for how we're going to remember the Lord together.